All right, let's turn to Luke chapter 10. Follow up from Philippians 3:20 this morning. Luke 10, verse 30. Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. By chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him. When he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. He put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you.' Which one of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" And he said, "The one who showed mercy toward him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." Let's pray. Lord, we marvel at your teaching and, Lord, the way you cut into the very heart of the matter when men try to justify themselves, as we see in this case. And Lord, also, you've told us that we're citizens of heaven, and therefore we have responsibilities and duties and identity that's connected to heaven. And Lord, we hear much of identity today. People make a lot of it when there's nothing there. But Lord, we are truly have a substantial citizenship, a substantial core foundation in our lives, being and acting like citizens of heaven. I pray we would be good citizens in that, in Jesus' name. Amen. Allow me to modernize this story of the Good Samaritan. Donald Trump was going down to Florida, but his plane went down. He was thrown from it, injured, and isolated in a field. So it happened that the Senate Majority Leader passed by and saw him, but passed by on the other side. Shortly thereafter, the Speaker of the House also came across Mr. Trump's distress, but he too passed by on the other side. Then, lo and behold, President Biden came upon the dire circumstances of Mr. Trump and immediately had compassion on him. He bandaged his wounds and poured oil and wine on them. He put Mr. Trump into his own presidential limo and brought him to a hospital, ordered them to take care of him. He paid for the bill in advance, and told the staff if any more expenses were incurred beyond what he left, that he would repay the hospital the full amount when he next passed through. Now, that's the gist of the story. In essence, people you would expect most to help did not. That which you would expect least did. Now, this isn't a political story, and that's not about the politics, but just you get the point. And what led to this parable is seen above. Let's just look up a few verses, and you'll see that Jesus is, verse 25, being questioned by a lawyer. Verse 25 says, "And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? How does it read to you?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to them, 'You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live.' But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' So there are questions people ask, I mean, Jesus or us even, and they sincerely want an answer. They want to know. There are things that trouble people. And part of the church fellowship, part of communion in Christ together, we help each other. And we speak to one another about things we know, and we share information, and there's teaching from pastors and Sunday school teachers and all that. And you want to know the answer. You're troubled about it. But then there are questions that you ask not to be answered. They are tools to boost the person asking the question and to diminish the person that's being asked the question. The Sadducees really didn't want to know whose wife this lady would be in the resurrection after all seven husbands she had died. That was not the point of their question. They were trying to make Jesus look silly for believing in the resurrection, to make it foolish, to present a situation where, well, if that's true, look at this. The lawyer asking this question should be understood as an expert in the law, not Perry Mason or Ben Matlock or, a lawyer, like, in the court. There's often believed that experts should be experts. So this guy's an expert, and we believe that experts in the law know the law, and the law of God is what we're talking about here, I believe. So he is very conversant, very knowledgeable about the law of God. And so he's asking a question, what he needs to do for, to go to heaven, which is a good question. Now, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? But he's not really asking that question out of concern for his soul, because he's testing Jesus. And it says that in verse 25, he put him to the test. If you're sick and in distress, and someone comes up has a stethoscope on their around their neck, you don't say, "Are you a doctor?" to test them. You want them to be a doctor. You want help. So this man is not really asking the question to know. He is wanting to test Jesus. He had knowledge. You can't just have knowledge. He was an expert in the law. But it's not enough to know the subject, but you have to practice that subject. And so he is testing, but he is not practicing. I mean, we expect athletic trainers to be in good shape. We expect doctors not to smoke. We expect mechanics to have cars that run well. We expect an expert in the law to know the law and its purpose and function. So he put Jesus to the test, which is hilarious, but not really in a funny way. He's testing Jesus about the law of God. He wants to see if Jesus comes up with the right answer, is essentially what is happening here. We do that. I mean, it's not wrong to do that. If you, I got a issue in the mail this week from the Baptist Courier. Baptist Couriers aren't well known as, great in theology all the time. There was a on the cover. It said, how to be miserable, live according to the law instead of the gospel. So that intrigued me. I wondered how they took that. So I read that article. It was a pretty good article. But you test that. You know already how miserable it is to live with the law and not the gospel. but I wanted to see what they thought. So he is seeing himself as the expert. He's the judge to see how accurate Jesus' answer is. So that's the background of the question. Jesus answered sincere questions. Jesus answered insincere questions. But we're told here this is really an insincere question. He is essentially a legalist. Legalists naturally tend to depend on keeping the law in order to be saved. We're not given all that background information on this guy. I just said he's testing Jesus. And so most people who believe in legalistic righteousness, if you keep the law, you'll be saved. They stop short of saying perfectly keeping it. Mostly it's a preponderance of the evidence, to use a legal term in the court. That is, the weightier part of your life is keeping the law more than the part that you don't keep the law. So by the preponderance of the evidence, I think that's a 50-50 shot or 50.1, 49.9, then you keep the law. And as we know from the Pharisees felt that they pretty well kept the law perfectly, even though the parts they made up were made up. So he believes that he is, you know, a lawful person. He's not concerned about his soul. He's concerned about Jesus answering the question properly. So he enters the conversation with Jesus not to be justified, but to see if Jesus properly assesses his condition and tells him he's already justified. And probably because he's a lawyer, he's used to people giving him deference to the fact that since he's a lawyer, and since he's an expert in the law, well, he's justified. He lives in the law of God. He is very knowledgeable of it. And he did answer the question Jesus asked him. So he poses the test like, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And expects Jesus to say something like, well, you're an expert in the law. You obviously don't have to do any more than you're already doing. That would probably be Jesus passing the test. The lawyer would say, I like you now. That was perfect. I was fearful for you there for a while that you might be wrong, but now that you've given that answer, you're right on. That's probably what he thought. So Jesus says to the question he asked, what does the law say? That fits right into a lawyer who is living, you know, to be justified by the law, a legalist. So he says, well, what does the law say? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. So he's got the basic greatest commandment and the second one, love the Lord and love your neighbor as yourself. And he's gleaned that from the law, and he's done so accurately. And Jesus says that in verse 28, you have answered correctly. So this is from Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. In Leviticus 19, 18, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudges against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now he asks, what shall I do? I don't know that means he's works oriented. Like I say, I'm assuming he's depending upon the law and from the surrounding things we see about him. But you know, you can ask, what shall I do to inherit eternal life and not be depending on your own works? In Acts 2, these questions were asked of the apostles. When they heard this, Acts 2:37, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? It doesn't mean absolutely that he was wanting to do something. Like I said, I think he already felt like he had done all he needed to do. But you can ask that question. Now, hopefully people ask it of us. What should we do to inherit eternal life? What must I do? Peter said, repent. Believe the gospel. Be baptized. Commitment is a sign of commitment. So it's not a bad question, but it's likely he's stuck in some kind of performance righteousness and not stuck in a place where he feels like he needs to do something, but where he's arrived. He's arrived at the place where he's done all that he probably feels like he needs to do. Then Jesus pointed out another thing in his answer where he says, do this and you will live. That's also a quote, Leviticus 18:5. So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord. So that's a little bit more of a practical angle upon this man. The man gives the proper answer about loving God and loving your neighbor. And then Jesus burrows down a bit more, I think, with what he said when he said, do this and you will live. Which refers, I think, to, you know, a number of places, but Leviticus 18:5 is one. If he does them, he will live. Many legalists hold to a more theoretical view of keeping the law. They believe in the law. They hold to the concept of the law. Like I said, they tend to think that the preponderance of the evidence is that they keep the law. Most people feel like they go over 50% easy on the law. But Jesus says, do this and live. Then the lawyer starts to make it fuzzy. He says in verse 29 then, and who is my neighbor? Where he has failed to keep the law, he wants it designated that he did not do that to a neighbor. If he failed to love someone, it wasn't a neighbor. He doesn't ask about the thing with the Lord. He doesn't say who is the Lord and loving the Lord, but he jumps on the neighbor thing. Who's my neighbor? So if he's not kept the law toward the neighbor, he's trying to narrow down the requirements from all the law to some of it. You see, he's in this mentality that people have of percentages, most of the law, preponderance of the law. So he wants to narrow down the focus to what a neighbor is, so that only that part where you have a neighbor can be held against him if he did something. And he is apparently saying he's not ever done a neighbor that way. If you don't have a neighbor, then just go in peace. You're fine. But it says there in verse 29, he said that wishing to justify himself. Again, this is one of those questions. They're not really questions that you want to get too deep into. It's a question whereby he wants to justify himself. That was the start of it. When the neighbor thing is mentioned, he says, well, yeah, but who's my neighbor? And I would not be bad to a neighbor, but, you know, not everybody's my neighbor. There's certainly nothing wrong with the law. The law is the embodiment of the righteous requirements of God's holiness. It's the definition of righteousness. If you want to see how holy you need to be to get to heaven, the law will tell you that. We're told about loving the Lord, and look how it said, all our heart, soul, strength, mind. All of us, to fully love the Lord, to love our neighbor as ourself. Oh, it's just a great body of righteous behavior. And the law goes into that. Do this, don't do this, how we are to be toward the Lord. It's a very weighty thing, the law. When Pilgrim of Pilgrim's Progress was troubled about the burden on his back while he lived in the city of destruction, and he was trying to find an answer to how to get it off, the burden on his back was put there by the law. The guilt of sin is from the law. Paul says in Galatians 3, verse 21, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be, God forbid. For if the law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. If the law had been given, whereby we might be able to have life, then righteousness would have indeed come from the law, Paul says. But the law is not for that. The law tells us what the requirements are, but in telling us the requirements, it also communicates to us that we can't meet them. And the lawyer, in seeking to justify himself, was wanting the law to assure him. The law does not assure you. It condemns you. We keep the law in Christ. Our righteousness is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He kept the law perfectly. He never sinned. His love for God and neighbor were perfect. He did exactly in all things, made like unto us, yet without sin. He was perfectly holy. It's his righteousness we receive by faith in him, as he takes our sin, where we have failed to keep the law. He takes that and gives us his righteousness. Then he dies for our sin on the cross. This is what the law is for. Now, many, many people believe of all stripes that the law is given as a means to get to heaven. And in a sense it is, in the sense that it is telling us that we can't get there by the law. It communicates to us, here's the standard, but we can't make it. So what are we going to do? So they raised their hands up at Pentecost. They said, men and brethren, what should we do? They were convicted of sin, and they knew they were sinners before the law. How can they not be sinners? Similar encounter in Matthew 19, 16. Someone came to him and said, teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? And he said to them, what are you asking me about what is good? There's only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into to life, keep the commandments. And he said to him, which ones? Jesus said, you shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Kind of the second table of the law. The young man said to him, all these things I have kept. What am I still lacking? Well, there's a situation where you see the law, but you really don't get it. So Jesus helped him get it. Jesus said to him, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Of course, that's not the answer. Jesus isn't trying to tell him that if he did all these things and gave his possessions away, he would go to heaven. He's identifying the block, that he's not really kept the second table of the law perfectly. And by the fact that he would not give away his possessions to the poor was proof of that. When the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. That's when Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to go into the kingdom of heaven. So what was missing in the lawyer's understanding of the law was its practical application to himself. A lot of people hold philosophies that are cute. They appeal to them on some, you know, specific basis that they like. They admire that. But to really follow it is a different thing. I said this morning, we're not citizens of heaven because we do things that heavenly citizens do. We do heavenly citizen things because God has worked in us both the will and do of his good pleasure. So both of these men had not been touched by the true demand of absolute righteousness. So when he says that, after Jesus said, what does the law say? He tells him, he said, well, do that. Do that and live. That's when you've got to shrink the standard if you're trying to justify yourself, which is what we're told he was trying to do. So Jesus told the parable. The two who were most outwardly righteous are mentioned as encountering this man, a priest and a Levite. Priests was the ones that were offering the sacrifices. The Levites were the helpers in that, as far as a priestly class went. But here you've got the two people, priests and Levites, who are presenting to the Lord the sacrifices that symbolize the sacrifice of Christ to come in the Old Covenant. They live in the law. They live in all of the commands, instructions, all of that. And you assume then that knowing what they know and doing what they do, when they encountered this poor man who was waylaid on the road to Jericho and stripped and laid bare and injured and robbed, that they would have compassion. And the one who would most, in the eyes of the Jews, would most likely pass by would be the Samaritans. Samaritans were half-breeds, Jews and Gentiles. They were hated by the Jews, not as much as they hated Gentiles, but they were the next dropping off point before the Gentiles. They didn't have any association with each other. We know that from the Gospels. So the Samaritan was not expected to be the one to keep the second table of the law toward this stranger who was injured. The priest and the Levite, yeah, they would do it. But they both passed by. But the one who picked him up and ministered to his needs and took him to be cared for and provided for all the expense, and didn't even leave it at that, said, when I come back, I'll pay you more if you spend more. That's the one who fulfilled the second commandments. The others attempted to excuse themselves. Really, I think when it says they passed by on the other side, I know this is a parable, but they were pretending not to see. I'm sorry. There was somebody there injured. I didn't see that. I was passing by on the other side. I miss that, darn it. There's that subtle attempt at ignorance. Well, I just missed it. So the lawyer was forced to admit. Jesus asked him, who was a neighbor? Who was the neighbor? And the lawyer said, well, it's the man who showed mercy. It was not, it's a practical thing. The lawyer was holding it as a theoretical thing, as a good example, something we should all strive for, something by the preponderance of the evidence we should probably be more known as the other. But to do this, practical, the demands of the law. So Jesus says, go and do the same. That's the standard in keeping with the law, that we're to do the law if we're to be righteous, that we're to do it all. But it's also a stake through the heart for self-righteousness and self-justification. And this man was trying to justify himself, and he was testing Jesus to see if Jesus got the right answer about his own condition. He got stabbed in the heart by the practical demands of the law. That's where conviction has arisen. A man may hear the gospel hundreds of times and think it's a pretty good concept even at times, until it stabs him in the heart. He just passes on by. It's not practical. It's not personal. Other people, yeah, he can see that they need that. It's not practical. When our country ignores the gospel every time there's a national catastrophe of some kind relating to sinful behavior of people, they pass right by the gospel. It doesn't touch them. They don't see the power of the gospel. They don't believe in it. But when you see that it's something you're supposed to do perfectly, and that there's no way you can do it perfectly, then you're stabbed. And when you're stabbed, then you want mercy. And if you want mercy, well, then here is God coming in the person of our Lord Jesus to show mercy to those who will repent of their sin. But this lawyer, like the Pharisees, will never repent until they know they have a need. They're still not sick. As citizens of heaven, we'll have a practical application in the law of God as an outworking of our heavenly identity. We also can't keep the law, and we have not kept the law perfectly, and only Jesus does that, and our righteousness does not stand in the righteousness of ourselves. That's the mistake Charles Finney and others made, that since they believed the gospel or the law told us to obey it, that meant we could, when in fact we were told to obey it because we couldn't, which would make us run to mercy and embrace the cross. So we see again that as citizens of heaven, we are the best citizens the world has. We will and do show mercy and reach out with the gospel to those who are in need. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the story. Thank you for the practicality of it. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have paid the penalty of our sin by your cross. Well, without that, we cannot be saved. We are not righteous. You alone are. May we, Lord, also go and do likewise, not to be justified, but as an outworking of your grace in our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.